2,000 years ago, God became a man. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? And we can hear these things and, oh yeah, that nativity stuff, that incarnation stuff, oh, that's nice. But really, we need to stop and embrace the wonder of it all. It's time to put the wonder back in Christmas, folks. Jesus Christ became one of us. It's time we spend a little less time leafing through the flyers and the catalogs and ooing over the things of present. It's time we stop going online and concentrating so much on the gifts. It's time we stop floating through the malls and looking at all that stuff. And it's time that we really get the wonder back in Christmas.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the 9th chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. I think many of us here are familiar with Robert Louis Stevenson, who is a famous author, but maybe you're not aware that he had a famous grandfather, Robert Stevenson. He was born in 1772 in Scotland, and he was very famous in the land of Scotland. Well, 100 years after his birth, they were celebrating in the country of Scotland, and there were dignitaries and diplomats from all over the world, and they had this big parade in Newcastle, Scotland. And so all these fancy floats and all these fancy parade floats came through, and all these dignitaries marching and so on. And finally, at the very end of the parade, there was this group of little peasants, kind of tramps, if you will, and they had a kind of a pathetic looking banner that they held up, but the banner said, "He was one of us." And these were folks who were from the village of Robert Stevenson, and they laid claim to him by saying, "He was one of us." I'd like to talk about that thought today. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he took on flesh, and he became one of us. And we're going to be talking about when God became a man, and we're going to be using a verse here in Isaiah chapter 9, one verse, verse number 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for this glorious passage, and we ask you now to bless it to our hearts and our minds today as we look into it and into the wonderful incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we speak of him, may we lift him up and bring him the honor due his name, for we ask it now in his name. Amen. There was another author by the name of Jules Verne. He lived many years ago, actually in the 1800s, a Frenchman, and he wrote a book entitled 80 Days Around the World. And maybe you've read that old novel. It talked about circling the globe in just 80 days through steamers and trains and going across continents and things along those lines. You know, when you think about going around the world, we don't stop to think of how big the circumference of the world is. But it's 24,000 miles around. Now, most of you here have flown, and if you've flown in a passenger jet, they fly at about 500 miles an hour. So if you were to circle the Earth at 500 miles an hour in an airplane, it'd take you 48 hours. You just do the math, right? So 2 full days, day and night, 48 hours, you could circle the globe. But what about the sun? Well, the circumference of the sun is much larger. It's not 24,000 miles. It's 2.75 million miles around. And if you could somehow fly a jet plane around the sun, you know that it would take you 200 days to fly around the sun. But our sun is a star, and it's just an average star. Right here in our Milky Way galaxy, there is a star called the Alpha Canis Majoris. And it is so big, it is so much bigger than our sun, that if you could fly around it in a jet plane at 500 miles an hour, it would take you over 1,000 years, 1,100 years to fly around it. And yet in our Milky Way galaxy, it's just one little dot amongst hundreds of billions of other stars, over 200 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, and there are hundreds of billions of galaxies like ours, if you can imagine that. You feeling a little bit small yet? Imagine how small we really are, and yet imagine even more how great the one is who created all this, the one who spoke all of this into existence. Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we say, well, yeah, okay, I accept that. But let's get more specific about that. Who is this God who created the heaven and the earth? We get over to the New Testament in John 1:3, and it says that all things were made by Him. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I want you to imagine a time when this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth and put on flesh. A time when God became a man. He came to this earth. He came to this little dirty golf ball, if you will, in this vast universe known as planet Earth. And He actually came to the place that He created. Now, in our text here, which was written about 700 years before that incarnation, before Bethlehem, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the stable, 700 years before that, we find this prophecy given, which really is one of over 300 prophecies in our Old Testament that foretold of His first coming. It really goes back to Adam and Eve and a promise that God made that this seed of a woman would come and He would die for the sins of this world. And in the process, His heel would be bruised, which literally took place on the cross. But God narrowed the focus down a little bit further to that first Jew later on, Abraham, and said it would come out of his lineage. And God narrowed it down even further to His grandson, Jacob, whom He renamed Israel, who on his dying bed gave prophecies of his 12 sons and their future and narrowed it down to one of them, Judah, that the Messiah would come out of. We find that out of that tribe, a man by the name of David would come centuries later. And God would tell him specifically, the Messiah is coming from your lineage. And then it was Micah who whispered the place where it would take place, the city of David, Bethlehem. And Daniel told us when it would take place. Malachi told us the forerunner, the one who would announce that arrival. And all these prophets down through all these centuries in torchlit rooms with candlelight and quill in hand, wrote the prophecies, over 300 of them, that foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, the day came when there would be no more prophecies. There would be no more writings. There would be no more predictions and no more prophets who would talk about this first coming anymore. That was all about to change after four millenniums. Jesus Christ Himself showed up. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Notice the rest of it. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things and by also whom He made the world. And certainly He did. Our text before us here in Isaiah chapter 9 tells some wonderful things about this one, known as the Lord Jesus Christ, in this time when God became a man. I've been meditating upon this a little bit. We've talked about it already this week, but let's take a look at this passage here once again. And we find within it what I call this miraculous announcement. This miraculous announcement. In verse number 6 and in the beginning, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's quite an announcement. It took place 2,020 years ago, roughly, more or less. And it was such a humble event. It was such a simple event, such a modest event. The players involved in this melodrama, the characters here, if you think about it, they were so simple. Really a little teenage Jewess, a Jewish girl by the name of Mary, a girl who got an announcement that had to shock her. And as she heard she was going to give birth to the Messiah, after the angel departed, no doubt she wiped off her hands and thought, what are my folks going to say? What is my family going to say? Oh, what's Joseph going to say? A humble peasant carpenter, another player in the melodrama. And then there were some innkeepers and there was some shepherds. No fancy people here, just shepherds actually were the ones who heralded this great event and really technically were the first missionaries who foretold the story of the Messiah now having come. And then there was Simeon, an aged man who hung around the temple because he had been given from God assurance that he would see the redemption of Israel before he died. And when Mary and Joseph brought the baby boy, the little Jewish boy, into the temple, he recognized him as the Messiah and he took him up in his arms and he said, "Now thy servant can die. I've seen the hope of Israel." He was followed by an elderly gal by the name of Anna who had some amazing things to say. But all simple people, there's something about the simplicity of the nativity. And we can get familiar with these characters. Quite honestly, it can all become old hat to us. And familiarity can breed contempt when it comes to the story. All of this can be overshadowed by Santa and trees and tinsel and Black Friday and Broadway parades and all these other things that we can get caught up in at this time of the year here. And it can take away from this, but we shouldn't let it. Now let's back up. And let's go to the very place where it happened. If you look behind me, you see a map of Israel at the time of the Nativity, and you see that blue arrow there. That's Bethlehem. Not really a significant city at all. Not a big city at all. In size, maybe at that time, about an acre. Size of a football field, if you can imagine that. And there was nothing renowned about this place called Bethlehem there. It had a very simple history. It really went back to Genesis. We find when Rachel died in Genesis 35, she was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem. It means house of bread. And it was taken by Joshua in the conquest. And actually, as they divided up the land, it was Judah that got that area there. And nothing really much came out of Bethlehem for some years until a judge came along who actually was from Bethlehem. His name is Ibsen, and it says, "And after him, Ibsen of Bethlehem judged Israel." But it got more interesting. As they divided up the land there, it became a city of a family that would later become known as Boaz. And Boaz would become the grandpa of Jesse, and Jesse would be the father of David. And David in the Bible is mentioned more than any other man except the Lord Jesus Christ, 968 times. David was a famous, famous man, and Bethlehem was his hometown. And he grew up there, and he became king. And later in life, as he's doing battle in that region with the Philistines, we read this in 2 Samuel 23:15. "And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" And so he mentions his hometown as he looked over it in that little hamlet down the valley below the hill he was on. He said, "Oh, if I could just drink from that well again." Well, it was quite unlikely that anything good really would come out of Bethlehem. It wasn't the capital city. That was 10 miles away. That was Jerusalem. It didn't have any glorious past, really. But finally, a prophet comes along and he says something incredible is going to happen in Bethlehem. And he pinpoints the very place. This prophet was a simple prophet. He was a country preacher. We'd call him that. And really a minor prophet, a peasant prophet, very, very unsophisticated. And the crowds he preached to were very, very small crowds. But this prophet was named Micah. And 700 years before the event took place, in Micah 5:2, God says, "And thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." He would be the one who had made the vast universe and Alpha Canis Majoris, that magnificent star, but just one of trillions of stars in our universe. And it would even be a simple concept. As he's born there in Bethlehem, he's born in a stable. Basically, a cave. It had been a cave at that time. He was placed in a feeding trough, basically, in the cave to keep the horses and the cows from stepping on him. And Mary's only a teenager, if you can imagine that. And mom and dad are nowhere to be found. You say, where were mom and dad? Well, remember the shame behind all of this. Mom and dad were not there. Here's this baby in the mind of the parents and the grandparents that is being born out of wedlock. And Nazareth was a little town, and word got around, and as she began to show, it was a scandalous thing here. If you imagine, she's not married and she's having a baby. And everywhere she went, there was kind of like a solemn silence. People kept at a distance. It was shocking and it was shameful. And I find that so sad because this was probably the first grandchild born in that family there. I remember when my first grandson was born, I was at the hospital all night in the waiting room. I was so excited, but mom and dad and grandpa and grandma are not to be found. Not to be found anywhere. Nazareth was a buzz and people were talking. And all this talk of this baby being conceived by the Holy Ghost, I'm sure eyes were rolling. And so people kept at a distance. And yet, this was all of God. In Luke 1:35, we see the Annunciation where the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It was a virgin birth, and it was God who had touched the womb of this little Jewish girl. And now she's with child, but not just any child. She's with the Son of God. The Son of God. But nobody really believed that. And later on, the Pharisees would even chide the Lord Jesus Christ about this. When he was grown up in John 8:41, they said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And so here's this scandal behind the whole thing, and it follows Christ through life. But you add to that, he was actually from a very insignificant place by the name of Nazareth. There was a proverb that went around at that time. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So God chooses some very lowly people, some very lowly circumstances, some very simple people. And 7 centuries before all of that, he tells us right here in our text, what's going to happen? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. It's a miraculous announcement. And Isaiah the prophet penned it for us. You know, I find it interesting that in 1947, there was an amazing discovery found over in the Qumran region, the northwest part of the Dead Sea. In a cave over there, some scrolls known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they actually date back about 2150 years, about 150 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that cave is only about 20 miles away from Bethlehem. And those scrolls were sitting in that cave at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I've seen those scrolls. So ancient. And there they were. And there was this writing. And there was this verse. Verse number 6. Foretelling all that, sitting in that cave as it took place, this miraculous announcement. Most of us here are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon had to say. He said, "Let us today go down to Bethlehem, and in company with wondering shepherds and adoring magi, let us see him who was born King of the Jews. For we by faith can claim an interest in him, and we can sing, 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.' Jesus is Jehovah incarnate, our Lord and our God, and yet our brother and friend. Let us adore and admire." Let us notice at the very first glance his miraculous conception. It was a thing unheard of before, an unparalleled sense that a virgin should conceive and bear a son. The first promise ran thus, "The seed of the woman," not the offspring of the man. "Since venturous woman led the way in the sin which brought forth Paradise Lost, she and she alone ushers in the regainer of paradise. Our Savior, although truly man, was as to his human nature the Holy One of God. Let us reverently bow before the Holy Child, whose innocence restores to manhood its ancient glory, and let us pray that he may be formed in us the hope of glory. Fail not to note his humble parentage. His mother has been described simply as a virgin, not a princess or prophetess, nor matron of large estate. True, the blood of kings ran in her veins, nor was her mind a weak and untaught one, for she could sing most sweetly a song of praise. But yet how humble her position! How poor the man to whom she stood engaged, and how miserable the housing afforded to the newborn king. Emmanuel, God with us, in our nature, in our sorrow, in our life work, in our punishment, in our grave, and now with us, or rather we with Him, in resurrection, ascension, triumph, and second advent splendor. And to that I say amen, amen, and amen. We see the miraculous announcement, but secondly, let's take a look at Messiah's assessment. In verse number 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now watch this assessment. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." A number of years ago, I was over in London in Westminster Abbey, and there you find the graves of many famous Englishmen. Well, you'll find the grave there of George Frederick Handel, who wrote Handel's Messiah in 1741. And many have heard it, this majestic piece here. It's just an amazing piece that brings glory and honor to Christ. Actually, Handel got this letter from a friend that in it had just some Bible verses in it that surrounded the Nativity and the Incarnation. And as he read them, it's almost like he got inspired and he just came alive, and he locked himself in his room for 23 days. And he hardly ate or he hardly slept during those 23 days. He withdrew himself and he immersed himself in writing Handel's Messiah. And he said it just seemed to burst into his mind. He could hardly write fast enough. And he said that he drew the words, much of the words, in inspiration from Isaiah 9, chapter 6 here. Now, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that would be fulfilled over in the New Testament book of Luke 2 and verse 11, when God would say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so we find here the Son was given, it says in our text here, and that speaks of His deity. The child was born, that's His humanity. The Son was given. The Son came from heaven. The Son is the Son of God. Joseph had nothing to do with Him as far as that conception taking place. We read in Psalm 2:7, God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee." And here God the Son is speaking, and He's saying that the Father has said, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." This is when God became a man. And for the first time, God has a human voice box, if you will. And Mary gives birth to the Son of God. He cries out there in the stable in Bethlehem. And from this Son, we find this Messiah's assessment. We find back in our text in verse 6 in the middle, it says, "And the government shall be upon His shoulder." Now, what's that talking about? Well, note this. There are over 300 prophecies of His first coming. And the first time He came to this earth, He came to be a suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. But He's coming back again, and you can be sure of that because there's over 1,800 verses in the Bible that speak of His second coming, six times as many. And the next time He comes back, the government shall be upon His shoulder. He will be a ruling and a reigning king. The Bible tells us this in Revelation 19:16 that He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He hath on His vesture this name written on His shoulder. You know, the shoulders were given at that time as an ensign of an office, and it would be written on the shoulder of the personage. And we read this in Isaiah 22:22, that the key of the house of David, God says, will I lay upon His shoulder, so He shall open and none shall shut, and He shall shut and none shall open. And if that language sounds familiar to you, you find Christ saying those very things to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first chapters of the book of the Revelation. This is Jesus Christ, and the key of the house of David is going to be laid on His shoulder one day. And the government will be upon His shoulder. Well, Isaiah tells us that, and then He begins in verse 6 to give us some awesome names of Jesus Christ. I said this last week in a message. There are 256 names in the Bible given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose it's because no one name could really sum Him up. But here we find five names given to Him in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the first one is Wonderful. Wonderful. Do I need to re-preach that message again? We talked about that this last week. And I won't go there, but he certainly is wonderful. But next to that, we find the word counselor. Counselor. Jesus Christ is our counselor. Now, there's a lot of counselors, and there's a lot of voices that have gone out into the world, are there not? And boy, you can get a lot of counsel from people. Especially, by the way, if you get a cold or the flu. You know, it's bad enough getting a cold, but everybody's got bad counsel on how to get rid of it, right? There's a lot of bad counsel out there. Somebody so well said that they poisoned Socrates because of his counsel. There's a lot of bad counsel out there, and certainly there is. But Jesus Christ is called the counselor. Now, we put a high premium on athleticism in our society, or good looks, or fame, or money, or so on. Let me tell you something. If you really want to admire something, it would be wise counsel, wise advice. I put the premium on that. Really, those other things don't mean a whole lot to me. I want somebody with wisdom. I want somebody who can give me some direction, some advice, some guidance. I think that's priceless because there are a number of voices out there. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. We have a God that is willing to give to us counsel. This book is full of truth. It's called truth in John 17:17. And we live in a world that everybody's giving their opinion and everybody's giving their advice. And you can listen to talk radio all day long and people call in and they give their opinions. And it's like, really? Who cares? And you can go home at night and turn on the television. All night long, you've got all these talking heads that are talking about what's going on in the world and their spin on it and their take on it. But what's the truth? That's the question that even Pontius Pilate asked. What is truth? That's the $64,000 question. Where is the truth? I need to know the truth. I need some guidance in truth. Because we live in a world that is continually changing and the standard's going down. But we have a God that never changes. And who has a standard that never changes. And truth that never changes. I need His counsel and I need His wisdom. God's counsel is always right. You know, this passage is familiar to most of you, but if it's new to you, take a good look at it here. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Do you need your path directed today? Do you need some counsel? Do you need some guidance? I continually do. And I'm so glad that we have a God, we have a Savior, who is a counselor, who will guide us through life. And his advice never backfires. Now we see also here in verse number 6, secondly, he's not only wonderful and a counselor, but he's the mighty God. And I talked a little bit about that this past week as well. And I won't repeat that whole message and I won't show you all those verses, but I can't help but show you one. The Bible says in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called the great God here. He's called the mighty God here. But He is the great God. He's coming back again. And may I link together for you these two things, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, because they are one and the same. He's called here in our text the mighty God. He's mighty over sin. He's mighty over Satan. He's mighty over death. He's mighty over disease. He's the mighty God. But there's something else in verse number 6. It mentions after the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Now, this is what trips up some people here. How can He be the Son and still the Father? Right? How could He be? Well, we have a God who supersedes our wisdom, obviously, and our logic and our rationale. A supernatural God, and there's no way this side of heaven we're going to ever be able to comprehend Him. If there are billions of galaxies like ours out there, with huge stars in them, they are contained in a universe that has no walls on it. Now, if you can explain to me how space never ends, then maybe we can talk a little bit about you understanding God. But Jesus Christ is God the Son, but He's also the everlasting Father. In fact, he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. That really explains it. We're talking about really the same person, the everlasting Father. I was thinking about my dad this last week. He was born on Christmas Eve, and really as we grew up, he always kind of got gypped out of his birthday because it was kind of overshadowed with Christmas. There's a picture here behind me of really the last Christmas that we spent with Dad. It's a four generation picture here, and I'm so thankful that he lived to see my first grandson. He was a great dad all throughout life, and I loved him with all my heart. But he's not here today. He was in my life maybe about 55 years, and then he passed out of my life. You see, one day I'll do the same thing to my children. I won't always be around. I'm not an everlasting father. That's my point. But we do have an everlasting Father. He's called that here in our text. And wonder what a wonderful thought that is. Now, also in verse number 6, it finally mentions this. In this Messiah's assessment, it calls him the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You know what people probably want most in life? It's a peace, an inner peace. But you know what people probably have the least in life? Peace. They live lives stressed out in turmoil. On March 5th, 1981... I realized that Jesus Christ was the answer to life, really the reason we're here. In repentance, I turned from sin, and in faith, I turned to the Savior, and I called upon Him and asked Him to save me that Thursday night and was born again. I cannot tell you the peace I had that night, the peace I had that next day, and the peace I've had ever since then. You know, we simply read in Ephesians 2:14 of Christ, for He is our peace. For He is our peace. He has the power to keep the peace. He has the power to conquer anyone who disrupts the peace. We live in a nation. We live in a world that is continually striving for peace. And we have organizations like NATO and the United Nations, all these organizations, and they're always talking peace, and they're always planning peace, and they got peace accords, and they got peace pacts, but it's all futile. There will be no peace in this world without the Prince of Peace. We live in a nation that has a capital. D.C. is full of monuments that are dedicated to peace. And there's marches that continually go on to peace. But do you know that in the thousands of years of human history, there has only been somewhere around 250 years where there has been no war going on somewhere in the world? Somebody so well said, the only time when there's peace is when they stop to reload. And how true that really is. Where is the peace? Well, only the Son of God and the Savior of this world can bring a peace to the heart. There was a great Christian back in the 1500s by the name of Ridley who was condemned by the Church of Rome to be burned at the stake. And the night before he was to be burned at the stake, some friends paid him a visit as he was eating his last meal. And they said, Ridley, they said, we could stick around with you and spend the night with you here. It's going to be a hard night for you anyway. And Ridley said, no, that's okay. You can go home. I'll finish my supper here and I'll just pray and lay down and sleep like I do every night. And tomorrow's my chance to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, I wonder how many of us would have that kind of peace the night before being burned at the stake, if you can imagine that. But that is a peace that only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. In John 14:27, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There's a peace that comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can only come from Christ. We have a world that tries everything else. Tries drugs. Tries alcohol. Tries sex. Tries vice. Tries money. Tries pleasure. Tries materialistic things, and none of it can fill that empty hole of the heart. Only Jesus Christ can. It's all a dead end without Christ. He brings peace. Well, we find this magnificent assessment of Him. I mentioned the miraculous announcement, the Messiah's assessment, and finally, let's take a look at mankind's application. So in light of all of this, how does this apply to us? I mean, we can read this and we can hear these things and we can say, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's good. But 2,000 years ago, God became a man. God became a man. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Again, familiarity can breed contempt. And we can hear these things and, oh yeah, that nativity stuff, that incarnation stuff, oh, that's nice. But really, we need to stop and embrace the wonder of it all. There's a Christmas song. We don't sing it much, but it's entitled, I Wonder As I Wander. You ever heard that? I wonder as I wander out under the sky that Jesus could come here to the earth to die. And really, we need to put the wonder back in it, because familiarity can breed contempt and even boredom. And so we need to see it afresh. We need to see it anew. All right. We have this Jewish teenage girl. We have this quiet carpenter. Really doesn't say much in the Bible. We have this tiny little hamlet here, these simple shepherds, and the characters surrounding this melodrama are so simple and so humble as they usher in the very Son of God. You know, as we wind down another year, may this not just become another story. In fact, may it not lose its significance as we head toward another Christmas and the frenzy of it all, all that last minute shopping. May we quiet our hearts and may we catch a fresh glimpse of God becoming a man. God becoming a man. In Hebrews 2 verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Notice it tells us here, it behooved him that he be made like unto his brethren, that he become one of us. He was one of us. He became flesh. And the result was this. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Everything we have to go through in this life, in this sin-cursed world. Imagine the Son of God, the pure Son of God, come down to this earth and going through all of that. You say, well, why? It tells us right here. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Why? So that he could empathize with us, so that he could relate to us, so that he could understand us. Many years ago in a New England state, there was a father who came home from work. And his son had been extra rambunctious that day and was already in the doghouse. But as they prepared supper, the son continued to be disobedient and defiant. And finally, the dad warned him, son, you disobey one more time. You're sleeping in the attic tonight and going to bed with nothing but bread and water. Well, guess what? The son acted up again. And his dad, head hanging, had to give him his bread and water and send him up to sleep on the hardwood floor of the attic. Well, at supper that night around the table in the kitchen, mom and dad were kind of quiet and the dad was solemn and he was kind of just not hungry and poking at his food. And, hon, I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking of going up there and letting him come down, but that would be a mistake. He would just disobey you again and he'd lose his respect for you. The dad said, yeah, you're right. I can't do that. I don't want him to lose his respect for me, but he just got quiet again. Some time went by and finally the dad couldn't eat anything. So he just went over the counter and poured himself a glass of water and threw a few pieces of bread on a plate. And though he couldn't let the son out of the attic, he decided to go up there and spend the night with him on the hardwood floor. And that night, the arm of the father became the pillow of the son as they fell asleep together. You know, we have a Savior who can relate to us, who empathizes with us, who understands us, if you will, because he became one of us. You know, the angel said this to Joseph of Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We preach the rest of that verse, but we miss that so often. His people. His people. He became one of us. He became human. Though sinless, he came to this earth. He took on flesh so that he could save his people from their sins. Have you been saved from your sins? Have you had a time in your life when you were saved? Period. Bible says, for by grace are you saved. Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you been saved by grace? Have you had a time when you turned from your sin and repentance to Christ in faith and you called upon Him and He saved you? Jesus called it being born again. And that is why Jesus came to this earth. That is why He became one of us. He was one of us. It's time to put the wonder back in Christmas, folks. Jesus Christ became one of us. It's time we spend a little less time leafing through the flyers and the catalogs and oohing over the things of presents. It's time we stop going online and concentrating so much on the gifts. It's time we stop floating through the malls and looking at all that stuff. And it's time that we really get the wonder back in Christmas. Because we have a world that doesn't get it. We have a world that has never gotten it. Those innkeepers didn't get it. Herod didn't get it, did he? We find out that Caesar, back in Rome, didn't get it. And all the big shots and all the Roman dignitaries, none of them got it. The Pharisees didn't get it. The scribes didn't get it. The Sadducees didn't get it. They all missed it. And all of them have been dead now for centuries. Their bones have turned to dust. But the babe born in Bethlehem's stable lives on. He's deity. When God became one of us, God became flesh. Can you imagine that night, Joseph staring into the trough, the feeding trough, the manger, if you will, of God. And looking at the face of God. And Mary picking up that little baby and doing what every mother does, kissing the face of God. Babies are nose breathers, by the way. You parents know that, don't you? And so the little mouth is perhaps shut. But there, next to her cheek, she can feel the breath of God on her face. The very same breath that spoke the universe into existence. That spoke Alpha, Canis, Majoris into existence. Is now the very breath that is breathing on the face of Mary. If you can imagine all of that. The one who spoke the sun into existence 93 million miles away, that has been working for thousands of years ever since, with all that nitrogen and all those nuclear explosions taking place every second on it, warming us here on the globe here. The one who spoke it into existence, the very breath of God breathing on the face of Mary when God became a man. We read in John 1 and verse 14 that the Word, that's Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son hath declared Him. God is Spirit. We're told that in John 4. Jesus Christ is a visible manifestation of God. Jesus Christ is God with skin on. Jesus Christ is when God became a man. And if you think about what He laid aside in heaven to do that, it ought to cause us to praise Him and thank Him and rejoice in that fact that He put it all aside to come to this earth and take on flesh for us. 2 Corinthians 8, and we'll close with this verse, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Though He was rich, He laid it all aside. He came down to this earth to be born in the poorest of homes, a peasant's birth, really, if you will, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. There was an emperor, Peter the First became the emperor of Russia back in 1721. But though he knew he was royalty from the get-go, he didn't want to live a royal life. He actually worked many years as a shipbuilder. And everybody knew he was heir to the throne, but he was working on ships down at the dock there. And when it came time for him to go into the military, he didn't start out as a colonel. He said, "I'll be a private." And he said, "I'll work my way up." He was that kind of a guy. Well, there was a time in the life of Peter the First when he was the emperor, but he decided one day to don some very ordinary clothes. In fact, the clothes of peasants, the clothes of a tramp. And he went from house to house and he found in most cases that the people were very discourteous to him, very rude to him, and shunned him as just an ordinary tramp. But there was one home that showed him great kindness and brought him in and fed him and treated him well. Peter left that home and they had no idea who it was. But the next day a royal carriage pulled up to that little peasant's house, and that family was invited to come live in the palace there in Moscow with the emperor himself forever. The Bible says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." I want you to ponder what Jesus Christ has done for you. And as a result, to be able to worship him and adore him and to give him the homage and the exaltation that he deserves. One more time, let's look at our verse here. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That babe in Bethlehem's manger is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the King of this universe. He is the God-man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.